1 Samuel 27 is a chapter of deception and death, or death and deception. Brace yourself, not for a long sermon, but for another difficult passage of Scripture. This passage at first blush can be hard to swallow. It really can. There's going to be a statement in here, or a couple statements in here, that are just going to be difficult. And they can be difficult to swallow, but when you view this passage through the lens of other Scriptures, instead of through the distorted lens of men's perversions, the truth of God becomes more readily apparent. Folks, I lament that one of the dangers of today's teaching is that it's anthropocentric. And it took me weeks to learn how to enunciate that word. Anthropocentric, it simply means that it is man-centered preaching. Man-centered preaching as opposed to theocentric, meaning God-centered, or Christ-centric, meaning Christ-centered preaching. Okay? There's a danger in that because it results in man-centered individuals. And I use the term individuals because I'm cautious to use the term believer. Okay? I'm cautious to use the term believer. I'm not questioning the salvation of those who preach the message. I'm questioning the power of man-centered preaching to bring individuals into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So one of the things I will unapologetically do, because it's evident in Scripture, is I will preach that you and I have sinned against a holy and a righteous God, and that the wages and consequences of that sin against that Father is that we deserve to die. Okay? And that's the pretext of all of Scripture. The wages of sin is death is not something that began when Paul penned the words in the book of Romans. The wages of sin is death began when Adam and Eve took of the tree and disobeyed a holy God. Okay? And that's been prevalent throughout the Old Testament. We need to see that because it helps us understand what was going on. Well, as we exited 1 Samuel 26 last week, if you're there, in 1 Samuel 26, verses 19 through 20, Saul had once again pursued David, and David had the opportunity to kill him, and David chose not to. But one of David's concerns in verses 19 and 20 of 1 Samuel 26 was this. He said, "For they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord." Remember, that idea is the inheritance is the land promised to God's people. They were in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. Moses came up and said, "Let my people go." They split their hands. Moses died on the edge of the promised land, and Joshua led them in to conquer the promised land. The land was God's inheritance to the nation of Israel. He promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. This is your borders. This is your land. And David is saying, look, they're about to chase me out of the inheritance of the Lord. And they're challenging me to go and serve other gods. Verse 20, which doesn't necessarily translate very well in the English, said, "So now, do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord." And what David was really saying is, don't let my blood fall far from the presence of the Lord. He didn't want to die in foreign soil. And that's important. David was lamenting that Saul had essentially driven him out of the presence of God, if you will. The belief was that God inhabited the land of Israel, but that he stayed within its borders. I guess the doctrine of omnipresence, or all-present God, wasn't in place yet. I believe David certainly would eventually understand that, because it's David who would write, "Where can I flee from your presence? For if I make my bed in Sheol, or in hell, there you are with me." They understood later, but for now, he's believing he could be run out of the presence, and he wanted to stay within its borders. And so his request was that he not die far from the presence of the Lord. But now, in 1 Samuel 27, we find that because David is now in the land of the Philistines, David's now going to go into the land of the Philistines in 1 Samuel 27, many commentators argue that what David is about to do in this chapter, i.e. the killing David is about to do in this chapter, was the result of having walked out of the will of God. That's the argument. David understood the promised land to be the presence of God. Now he's in the Philistines, and what he does is out of the will of God, because he is, quote, out of the presence of God. These commentators also note the absence of any reference to God in this chapter. There's no reference. There's only 12 verses. There's no reference to God in these. However, and nonetheless, I have to disagree with these commentators, and I argue that David is not only in the will of God in this chapter, but that he demonstrates the plan of God in many respects. And that's going to be tough, because what we're going to see David do, we're going to be a little bit offended by, perhaps. We're going to be taken back by. But we have to step back and see this through the lens of all of Scripture, and see that what David does is both the plan of God and the will of God. David's escape, 1 Samuel 27. We're going to see three things in this chapter. David's going to have an escape. David's going to have an excuse, and David's going to have an explanation. Sounds like a teenager in trouble, doesn't it? I'm watching y'all right here. Love you guys. All right, David's escape. 1 Samuel chapter 27, verses 1 through 4. And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand." Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, the king of Gath. Verse 3, so David dwelt with Achish of Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, who was also known as Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Recall from early time in David's ministry and his servitude to King Saul that a jealousy began to arise. Saul killed his thousands and David killed his. A comparison. Not that they actually counted and knew exactly how many they killed. You know, they didn't keep score somewhere per se. But the idea was that David was 10 times more victorious and 10 times more effective as a warrior than Saul. And jealousy began to rise. Now, jealousy is a very powerful motivator, but rarely is it a motivator for good. And even more rarely is it a motivator for godliness. In his distrust, watch this. In Saul's distrust of the anointed one of God, who was only found faithful, Saul would succumb to fear and subsequently seal his own fate. There was a paranoia in Saul that the faithful servant David was self-seeking, even though there was nothing in David's life that showed him doing anything but serving the king. But because Saul responded and reacted in fear, he sealed his own fate. There's tremendous irony here. David and Saul. What's happened here in this chapter? Where has David gone? David has gone to the land of the Philistines. Good. Because there's tremendous irony here. David and Saul began their relationship, and if you remember, it was in chapter 17, when a humble shepherd boy was willing to take on a Philistine giant named from... Y'all are doing good this morning. What city did he just run into? To the king of Gath. Interesting. So this relationship that began when a humble shepherd boy was willing to take on a Philistine giant and the Philistine army that this giant represented. Remember what Saul said, send out your best warrior, I'm going to stomp him, and then you guys are going to have to serve us. Okay. So out comes this ruddy little boy, he's got 5 stones in his bag, takes out a little sling, drops the big guy, and then cuts his head off, right? It was this Philistine giant and the army that were going to force the Israelites into servitude. Watch this closely, because David steps into Saul's life through the Philistines. And now David is stepping out of Saul's life through the Philistines. David once saved Saul from the Philistines, and now David has to save himself through the Philistines. What irony there is in not trusting a man of God. Here is one of those moments where David demonstrates the plan of God. Why do I say that? David is ultimately an earthly father to our Savior, so to speak. 14 generations from this time period, in a little town called Bethlehem, will be born the son of David, of the line of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. So David is ultimately the father of our Savior, but he's also the model of our Savior. And I say this for this reason. With David, Saul survives. When David is with Saul, Saul survives. Not only that, when David is with Saul, Saul is victorious. And as believers, we share in that same role, if you will. We're in that same type of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are a couple New Testament verses. Philippians 4:13. And many of you already know this. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When we walk with Jesus Christ, we're victorious. When we walk with Jesus Christ, we survive. And when we choose not to, we suffer. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. When we walk with the Son of God, we're victorious. When we don't, we are not. John 15:5. One of the most common verses, you guys probably already know this. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me or abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. David is an image of us and our relationship with the Savior who will eventually come from the loins of David from an earthly sense. Ultimately, we know that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. God in a body, God manifested to take your sin and my sin away. But we have to follow and walk in that Christ. Now, there is a distinction from Christ in the action that David takes here. While his relationship with Saul gives us something we can identify with Christ, there's also something in his behavior that is continuously, or I shouldn't say continuously, but significantly distinct from the work of Christ. And here's why I would say that. David becomes a servant to Achish, the king of Gath, to save himself. And Jesus Christ becomes a servant to all, that he might save all, rather than himself. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who considered it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and taking on the form of a servant and a bondservant, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, death on the cross. Jesus Christ was not about trying to save himself. He was about trying to save you and me. So, what happens in the end of this section, in David's escape, is it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Saul essentially gave up. In spite of his repentance recorded in the previous chapter, Matthew Henry writes this, and it's sometimes equivalent to you and to me. If he had David in his reach, Saul would have aimed another blow. Thus, many seem to leave their sins, but their sins really leave them. They would persist in them if they could. They would persist in them if they could. Recall the proverb that we talked about last week, a proverb of David. As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. The sin and the ability to pursue and try to kill David was removed from him. Otherwise, he would have persisted. He could not, because David escaped in verses 1 through 4. Well, David now has an excuse. David's got something he wants to do, and he's got a plan that he's going to execute to. And we see this in verses 5 and 6. And this is one of those areas where you may not see the name of God, but if you step back and look historically, and I'm not a big history buff by any stretch of the imagination, but if you go back and look at some of the history of Scripture in Scripture, you'll see the hand of God here. Bear with me. Watch with me. Verses 5 and 6, David's excuse. Then David said to Achish, if I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? David is saying, I'm not worthy to be in your city, to even dwell there. I think what you're finding here is David knows that when he hangs out with the king, that individuals begin to get jealous of him, and he wants to be as far away from the king as he can. He wants to be as far away from the king as he can, so the king is not jealous of him. So what happens? So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. What a great name for a city. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now, what's happening is David actually needs a reason to be out of the sight and oversight of King Achish. And you're going to see why. David's got a plan in place. And here's where I believe the sovereign hand of God can be seen, even though commentators take note that God is not mentioned in this passage. Now, I don't know how many of you want to follow me back here, but if you want to leave your fingers or one of your bookmarkers here, go back to Joshua 15 and find out where this city originated. Remember, Joshua is leading the people into the Promised Land, and the Promised Land is being divided up. And in Joshua chapter 15, I'm going to read two verses for you. One of them is verse 20. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families. Remember, Joshua's dividing the lands up. This tribe gets this land. This tribe gets this land. This tribe gets this land. And in each of those, he's saying, here are the cities you get. Here are the cities you get. Here are the cities you get. And notice what he calls it. He calls it the inheritance of Israel. Where does David want to stay? In the inheritance of Israel. But notice the name of one of these cities in verse 31. It's the very first name in verse 31. The city is Ziklag. What city had God given the tribe of Judah? Ziklag. Did they occupy it? No. Up to this point, several hundred years later, they still had not been obedient nor strong enough to occupy these cities. And what you see in the hand of God is that God is giving David, a faithful and obedient servant, the land that the others failed to come and take. He offered it to him, he gave it to him, but in their disobedience, they did not take the promises that God had for them. And now the sovereign hand of God is restoring it to David, and he's giving it to them as the kings. It's real quick. But if you blink, you'll miss that this is the work of God. Hey, I promised this to your ancestors. And I'm being faithful to my promise, and I'm giving it to them. I only wanted to pass by that briefly so that you know that the hand of God is in this passage, even though it's not readily called out. But then I want us to close, or not really close, but in this last section, verses 7 through 12, with what I call David's explanation. And here's where I'm going to camp out just a little bit, because here's where the scriptures get a little bit more difficult, a little less palatable, if you will. And by this time, I think as much time as we've spent in the Old Testament, those who have been here many, many weeks aren't quite as shaken when they read these type of passages, because they know and they trust a sovereign hand of a holy God. Nonetheless, let's walk through this and let's see what he says. Verses 7 through 12, David's explanation. Remember what David has done. I will not be in a royal city with the king. Give me a city called Ziklag. And that Ziklag bordered on the area between the tribes of Judah and the Philistines. It was in that area. Now, the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. It's not real clear how long this was, but the translators of the New King James thought it was 1 year and 4 months. Now, David and his men went up and they raided the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. And I always want to say something like the Cellulites. I mean, those are just tough names, right? But these are these Geshurites and Girzites. They are extensions of the Amalekites. And you're thinking, okay, why are you boring us with all these facts? Because you have to understand in detail what God's doing here so that you can trust God. Now, there are many who can trust God without understanding what's going on, and that's awesome. You really need to be stepped back and say, God, I trust what you're doing even though I don't understand that. And as a pastor, that's one of the things we appreciate. Individuals will say, you know, I don't know what you're doing, but I'm going to trust you. Now, he's going against the Amalekites. For those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Verse 9, stand on firm ground here, folks. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive. Palatable? Difficult to handle? David and his 600 men are going into cities and executing everybody. And commentators wanting to rationalize that, you know, we've got a kinder, gentler God in the New Testament. Those who want to portray God as the Pillsbury Doughboy, you know what I'm talking about? You poke him in the gut and God giggles. I don't know if you remember that commercial. But here's the danger in that. Here's the danger in that. You cannot understand the plan of salvation apart from understanding the wrath of God towards sin. And you will not run in desperation to a cross where your salvation is complete and where your sin is removed if you don't understand that you and I stand under the same wrath of God apart from Jesus Christ. Tell somebody in an aircraft that they're supposed to wear a parachute because it's comfortable and they'll get tired of it. Tell them it'll make their life better and it'll make them happy and joyous to wear a parachute in an aircraft, and eventually they'll take it off and think that they don't need it. Tell somebody the right and left engine has gone out. Here's a parachute. What do you think they're going to put on? Folks, when it comes to our relationship with a righteous and a holy God, both engines are out, apart from Jesus Christ. And in desperation, we do not cling to a parachute to help us float. We cling to a cross and we cling to a Savior who's conquered death. And it's radically different. That's why when I proclaim salvation, I preach the gospel. It says, Jesus Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. I don't want to preach just that Jesus Christ has come to give you this great and happy life. I believe true joy is found in the presence of Jesus Christ in the midst of the most difficult circumstances, but it doesn't eliminate the difficult circumstances. And I've noticed as I've proclaimed the gospel in many, many years, and probably all of my saved life, 27 years, I've shared the gospel with people. I have watched those who have come to Christ because of difficult circumstances, and I've watched those who have come to Christ because they know they have sin. And those that endure are those who recognize, I have to come to Christ because of my sin. And they stay walking intimately with the Savior because they know what He was all about. And those who come to Christ for a better life or better circumstances either leave when the circumstances get better or call it quits when Christ doesn't fix it for them. But either way, they do not endure. They're like the seeds that grow up in shallow soil, pop up and wither away. Those that endure in Christ are those that know, I've sinned against the Holy God. I've sinned against the Holy God and I'm in desperate need of a Savior. I say that because it's necessary to understand this. Romans, or back to the text in 1 Samuel chapter 27. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, where have you made a raid today? What's Achish asking? Where'd you get all this stuff? And David would say, against the southern area of Judah. What's he trying to imply? David's implying to King Achish, I have been raiding the Israelites to get this stuff. Where have you made a raid? Against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jeremites, or against the southern area of the Kenites? David would save neither man nor woman alive. Why? The verse tells us, to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying, thus David did. If you leave no survivors, you leave no one to come to King Achish what David's actually doing. And what is he actually doing? He's destroying the enemies of Israel. And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. Verse 12, so Achish believed David, saying, he has made his people, Israel, utterly abhor him. Why does King Achish think David's people, the Israelites, abhor him? Because he thinks David is attacking Israelites. Therefore, Achish says, he will be my servant forever. Now, whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive. Why? The scripture says to bring news to Gath, lest they return and inform on him. While that's David's explanation, there are three other aspects I want you to consider. Three other aspects to explain why David is doing what David is supposed to be doing here, and why, then we'll see why it is so vital to you and to me. Why something that's occurring 3,000 years ago has significance for us. First, David was avenging an old quarrel with the enemy of God. David was avenging an old quarrel with the enemy of God. Deuteronomy chapter 5, let me read verses 17 through 19. Here's what it says. Remember what Amalek, who were the nations that David's attacking? The Amalekites. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he, the king of Amalek, did not fear God. Therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance. There's that word inheritance again. That you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. God was telling the nation of Israel, you came out of Egypt. The Amalekites would come up behind you and they would attack your stragglers. Who's the stragglers? For them, it'd be their joy class. Okay. The seasoned citizens who aren't quite as fast as the rest of us. That's who the Amalekites would kill. The lame, the weak, the veterans who didn't have quite the stride they used to once have. They were cowards, and they attacked the weak of Israel. And God said, they're my enemies because they've attacked my people. And God was going to avenge that. Now, is that only an Old Testament thought process that God gives men the sword to execute justice? And those who are knowledgeable in Romans would say no. And here's why. Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. Well, we could argue that's an Old Testament institution where God carries out His justice through a theocracy or through an anointed king. We have to recognize that it's not much different for believers today. Romans 13, 1 through 4. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what's good, and you will have praise from them. For he, this authority, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. The authority is given to the government to carry that out. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. It is no different in the New Testament than it is in the Old Testament that God has a righteous requirement against sin. If we're amazed at anything, we should be amazed that God doesn't execute us instantly, but by His grace allows us to come to repentance. That was the first thing. David was avenging an old quarrel with an enemy of God. That's how we explain that David is leaving neither man nor woman alive. Secondly, David was addressing an unfinished task assigned by God Himself. 1 Samuel 15, when King Saul was in charge, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over His people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish him, Amalek, for what he did to Israel and how he ambushed him on the way when he came up out of Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman." Kill both man and woman. Now, you know, folks, I recognize that there are folks in here who may have a dim view of the Old Testament God, or what I'm saying is shaking them up just a little bit. But I think when you understand a righteous, holy God, and then you understand how that righteous and holy God has made a way for us to come into His presence and to find forgiveness from our own sin, you will then truly find peace. But to look at this and try to sweep this under the rug, to try to take a razor and separate the Old from the New Testament and say that it's either a separate God or a separate doctrine, you're only going to find yourself in a greater level of struggle. Face what the Scripture says, understand what Scripture says, and respond to what Scripture says. David was addressing an unfinished task. The third thing, David as anointed king was obedient to where the rejected king Saul was not obedient. That command in 1 Samuel 15 was never completely carried out by Saul, and David is continuing it. In fact, in 1 Samuel 28, I'll give you a peek preview of next chapter. "And the Lord has done for Himself as He spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David." This is, by the way, Samuel, who was dead, who's now standing in front of Saul, explaining some things to Saul. Now, when a dead man rises up and he looks a little gruesome and he's telling you what God's about to do, it kind of gets your attention. And this is what's happening. "Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute His fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord God has done this thing to you this day." And some of you know what Samuel's about to tell David shortly after that. "And you and your sons are going to be with me today," or tomorrow, right? I think it's tomorrow. "You and your sons will join me tomorrow." Now, we'll get there in a little bit. But the end result of all of this, if you will allow me to say this, was a brilliant plan on David's part. By attacking the enemies of Israel in this manner, by attacking the enemies of God in this manner, David was continuing to shore up support for his kingship among the Israelites. while convincing King Achish that David fully served him. It's a brilliant plan. It's a risky plan. It's a very risky plan. So that King Achish would draw this conclusion, he has made his people utterly abhor him. Now, this is not the first time David has fooled King Achish, is it? Y'all remember this last time? Remember 1 Samuel 21? Let me read it to you. Now, David took these words to heart. What happened is, David ran from Saul last time, and he kind of skidded into the land of the Philistines, and he's got his men with him. And when he gets into the land of the Philistines, they're saying, isn't this David who killed 10,000 of us? And David's like, man, I can't go anywhere and hide. They know me here. So what did David do in that instance? He feigned insanity. Now, David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, let his saliva fall down on his beard. He was just nasty. I mean, that's just like a dog that slobbers. It was just nasty. Then Achish said to his servants, look, you see this man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? And so David got to escape King of Achish last time. And here he's fooling King Achish again. Well, one of my favorite George Bush gaffes. Now, I rarely say anything from the pulpit, and this is a political. And this isn't political, but I love this quote. Because it's a misquote of a very famous phrase. But Bush sometimes got his things wrong, and he gaffes. He attempts to quote a familiar phrase. And George Bush says, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, don't do it again. The true phrase is, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Achish, shame on you. David's got you again. But you know what? This one's even more funny. You got to catch this last line. It's really cool. It's really fun. Therefore, here's what King Achish says. He will be my servant forever. Achish believes he has forced David into servitude. But like Nabal, he has underestimated David and he's misjudged him. In addition, there's some incredible irony and wordplay here. I love this portion. In calling David his servant, he was literally calling David his guard, which is the literal translation in Hebrew of watcher of my head. And I can almost hear David muttering under his breath like a teenager, yeah, I'll keep your head all right. I'll keep it right next to Goliath. Because that's what David did. He was the keeper of Goliath's head. In an ironic wordplay, it's as if David's saying, yeah, I'll keep your head, Achish. I'll keep it right next to Goliath. Gotta love David here. But let me go back to the controversy. Let me be controversial, and I'll say here once again that David represents Christ when David destroys the enemies of God. Nahum 1, verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. Just sit on that truth from Scripture. The Lord avenges. Then it says, the Lord avenges and is furious. There's a lot of people I wouldn't want to make mad. A righteous and holy God who's omnipotent, meaning He's all power, for omniscient, who's all knowing, and omnipresent, who's all everywhere. That's not the person I want furious. But that Nahum passage continues, the Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries. And He reserves wrath for His enemies. Hebrews 1:13, in describing the Son of God and His distinctiveness from the angels, says, to whoever has God spoken and said, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. God has a plan in dealing with the enemies of God. Because an enemy of God is an enemy of holiness. He's an enemy of righteousness. Now, how do you become an enemy of God? For all has sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's all you have to do is sin against the holy God. Second Thessalonians chapter 1 says, in taking in flaming fire, he'll take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe. You see, folks, God is a righteous, just, perfect, holy judge. And He absolutely has to judge every single sin, or He's not righteous and He's not holy. And there poses a great dilemma there. But what I hope you would see is that there's one God of the Old Testament and He's the same God in the New Testament. I would hope you would see that there's one response leading to salvation in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I hope you would see that there's one outcome of disobedience. One outcome of disobedience in the Old Testament and in the New. And as we read this passage, we have to recognize that we were under the same sentence of death because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. That everybody in here was either under that same sentence or is still under that same sentence. And my encouragement to you this morning is to act like a thief hanging on a cross. Because then and only then will you respond appropriately. Listen to what someone hanging out to die next to Christ said from Luke 23. But the other priest, the other thief, answered, rebuked him. He's rebuking the first, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" Folks, would you hear that word as a thief on a cross hanging next to Jesus Christ? Would you hear that directed towards you? Can I be so bold to insist that you listen to this as if He's speaking to you? Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. You see, that thief responds appropriately, but then that thief understands the only escape from the wrath of God. And what he does, I'm going to encourage you to do if you haven't done so before. Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Because while you and I are under a tremendous wrath of God, the plan of God before any of what's in existence was established was that God Himself would step out of eternity and step into time, and that He would take on flesh and blood, and that He would allow men to put Him on a cross from an earthly perspective so that He could carry your sin and my sin from a heavenly perspective. God Himself has died for your sins. This God of wrath, who promises to execute judgment on every sin, has then made an opportunity to take your sin upon Him and to die in your place for your sin so that He does not have to carry out His wrath on you. Folks, that's easy math. In the engineering realm, we call that a no-brainer. And the problem isn't because it's an act of the mind. It's because it's an act of the will. And it's an act of the heart. The problem is, we have to respond to that righteous and holy decree against our sin. And we have to be willing to come and say, "Father, forgive me, a sinner." We have to say, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." For every person you know is under that same judgment of God. And every person you know has that same salvation offer from Jesus Christ. It's pretty simplistic. You see, you don't understand how great salvation is until you understand what He's saving us from. The great salvation is this. God not only forgives us the death of His only begotten Son, but God is justified to give us our sins because of the death of His only begotten Son. It's a glorious plan of salvation, and it leaves me trembling. It leaves me trembling for what I know I could have faced and what I know He's provided for me and for you. Remember, the response is the same. It's a response that leads to salvation. It's a response of obedience. David left no one alive. And for those who are not in the will of God, in the salvation of God, when they stand before Jesus Christ, He's going to say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." And I say that because there's something far worse than physically dying. It's eternally dying and being separated from God. You know, this message may sound evangelistic, but it's not. As much as it's intended to tell the believer in here, don't walk away from so great of a salvation. And do not take for granted what has occurred on the cross for you. Let's pray.